Let's just pray for the health of a lot of people. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but looking around the room, there's a lot of health crises going on with a lot of people. Yeah, our pastor's back there in the back waving his hand, because he may have had some issues. I mean, he had issues before, but now he's got real different issues. But there's been a lot of health difficulties going on in this church. I know the Hall family's had struggles. You've probably seen that on Facebook, which is apparently how we communicate everything. But let's pray for one another. Join me in that, I'll pray, but keep people in your minds throughout the week. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together and supporting one another in all kinds of ways. For whether people are near or far, people who are throughout the world in Ecuador, like Mark and Patty Kenny, who are in the Philippines and now are near home. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be part of these people's lives and to pray for them in their struggles and hear their stories and tell them ours and be able to be a support. And I pray that we would not lose sight of the people near at hand, and we would continue to do that for each other as well. And I just want to pray against all of the threats to people's health that have been coming against the members of this body. And as it has been a privilege and a wonder for me to see the body of Christ work and support people who are down and out in all kinds of ways, especially over the last few weeks, as much a privilege as that is, I pray that it would be taken away, because I would prefer people were not that injured. And I just pray for the Badgleys that their health crises would just be all resolved rapidly, and they would be able to get back to the work that they feel a passion and a call for you to be doing. Thank you for the opportunity to know them and to hear from our support group about them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We got 2 Corinthians 8, a call to generous giving. I told you it was convenient. All right, so I'm just going to read this, and then we will dismiss the kids after that and bring Aaron up, and we will hear from him. Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They did even more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. I am not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Here is my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, and give according to what you have, not what you do not have. Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share it with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. As the scriptures say, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. All right, kids, I think it's time to go. Have fun. All of these little monsters are now exiting the room.
Hello. I can't tell. Okay, it is.
Yeah, it's fine.
Hello. T minus 45 minutes till sugar hour. Enjoy the, is it respite or respite? Respite. Enjoy your respite because it, sugar is coming. So I knew I was preaching today. I did not know we were going to be giving kind of an update on the missionary canons. I have been following Bethany's Facebook page, especially when we first ran into the complications with the pregnancy and the baby. I don't know if it was intentional, but the overlap of the message and the, kind of the needs are spiritually very convenient, because this message, as we just read through, is about generous giving. I'm going to need the scripture up there, though, because we're going to kind of walk through it. When I read through this, I mean, you probably caught through that, just that one time through, pretty much everything you'd need to read out of the passage. There's not some, like, life-altering, subtle little meaning to dig out of this thing. Paul's talking to these people about generosity. So instead of trying to come up with, like, some points, I mean, what I wanted to do is I wanted to go through these verses and kind of unpack them a little bit, verse by verse, to kind of get an idea of what's happening here. And then share a personal story about how I kind of learned this lesson, and we'll go from there. So I wanted to start with verse 1, which is right there at the top. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done to the churches in Macedonia. And the first thing I noticed when I read through this passage right here is that Paul starts out by crediting God for the work of the obedience of the church. And I thought that was a really fascinating way to put it. I mean, here these people are doing a thing, and Paul doesn't say, hey, the Macedonians are amazing. He's like, God is amazing in what he's doing through these people. It's subtly mentioned here, but it's an important point. Their obedience is a direct result of the work of God. And I like that he starts it there. Verse 2, they're being tested by many troubles, they're very poor, they're also filled with abundant joy, which is that upside-down kingdom thing we run into the Bible all the time. Because the Bible is constantly reminding us that the natural man will never intuit the things of the Spirit. And I love giving homework, so I'm going to throw it at you right at the beginning instead of the end. When you get the chance, read Isaiah 55, especially if you're like, no, I think you can sometimes intuit the things of the Spirit. That passage, actually, we sang a part of it at the last song, My Ways Are Higher Than Your Ways. But Isaiah 55, when you get the chance, go in and read through that passage. It's pretty fantastic. Now, I think because we can't naturally kind of come to the spiritual conclusions, I think that's one of the reasons Christianity tends to be so hard. And not necessarily because Christian living is difficult, but we have this kind of sin nature in us, this earthen vessel that's constantly getting it wrong. And one of my favorite political sound bites of all time comes from Ronald Reagan, and he quipped, he said, well, the trouble with our liberal friends is not that they're ignorant, it's just that they know so much that isn't so. I love that line, because I think in this situation, it kind of applies to Christianity. It's like, it's not that, you know, we're not getting it right, we just know so many things that are just wrong. We're bent towards sin, and we just get it wrong constantly. Our natural ideas and the things that lead us towards how we understand the universe is bent in the wrong direction, so we have to fight against that all the time. Christianity is not for the lazy. If you put it on cruise control and you simply go with your gut, more often than not, you're going to get it wrong. And just a few passages back, which was weeks for us, we were reading about being pressed and not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, etc. And even in James chapter 1, it says to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I personally don't consider it pure joy when I face trials of many kinds. Paul's indicating that these people here are filled with abundant joy in the midst of their affliction and poverty. So it's just another one of those points of the scripture, like, if I don't have and I need, I'm not going to be abundantly joy, but here these people are. Verse 3, for I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it with their own free will. Not only what they could afford. the measure of their generosity was not weighed by their own needs or their abundance, but by the needs of other people. And if this is going to... Hold on. There it is. Oh, I've got a dad joke coming. It's great. You guys are going to groan. It's fantastic. It's a little bit later. I'm just warning you now. Their generosity is not weighed by their own needs or abundance. So it's not a matter of their own situation. They're not looking at themselves. They're looking at the needs of other people. And this is an exemplification of the loving others the way you love yourself. See, you would never neglect a need in your own life. And you're willing to sacrifice the niceties and the wants for the needs in your life. See, the churches in Macedonia were willing to do the same for other people. They were willing to give up the niceties and the wants for the needs of other people. That's loving others as you love yourself. And what's even more amazing is when you stop and consider that the Macedonians are a bunch of Greeks trying to help out a bunch of Jews. And if you know the political, geopolitical history of all of that, that just adds another awesomeness to how the church is just filled with the love of other people. Verse 4. Right there. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift of the believers in Jerusalem. There's the Jewish people they're trying to do there. They begged. I've got kids. I know what begging looks like. And my kids beg for two reasons. Because they really want something. Or because I already told them no. That's it. Begging doesn't happen unless one of those two things has happened here. And so, like, I think it's interesting that Paul calls out that the Macedonian churches were begging to help provide for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And I think this is also very telling, because it means that Paul was likely evaluating their poverty. He was looking at these people going, you guys really don't have enough to do this. Don't worry about it. I'm not asking you guys to provide for these people because you barely have enough for yourselves. We'll find the resources somewhere else. And I think this speaks to the earnestness of the churches, where even when Paul is like, no, no, don't worry about it, guys. You're good right now. They're like, no, we really, really want to provide for the needs of other believers. It demonstrates how other-focused they were, almost to the point of self-neglect. Paul talks about that, too. In verse 5, we read, they even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. Now, I confess, I went over this passage a ton, and I had a real hard time wrapping my brain around the whole giving themselves to the Lord and to us. I read a bunch of commentaries on that one. But the thing that kind of struck me on this one is that Paul and Titus had a picture in their head of what general healthy generosity looked like in the life of a believer. And the Macedonians were blowing that expectation out of the water, probably because Paul was saying no, and they're like, no, we want to do it anyway, and we're going to just give. But I like that he doesn't just commend their willingness to give. He commends their sensitivity to and awareness of the will of God in their generosity. For their first action was to give themselves to the Lord. So he's not just, well, I'm going to give. I'll go ahead and give. He's mentioning the fact that their giving is centered on the relationship with God, and I think that is pretty critical, because it's not just a matter of, again, giving because you're willing, but giving because it's born out of the relationship you have with the Lord. Verse 6. So, we've urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish the ministry of giving. Titus is coming to collect. Just in case this message falls on deaf ears, somebody's going to be there to make sure that you heard it. But the part of this verse that actually struck me is that he calls it a ministry of giving. Right there at the last part of verse 6. It's a ministry of giving. The New King James Version calls this a grace of giving. This is literally a work of God. Your giving, when you give out of your relationship with the Lord with genuine generosity, is an act of God through you. It's a grace. It's God working on your heart. Suddenly this takes the topic away from the things you're giving away and the money to something that's very real, near, and dear to you. At least I hope it is. is your heart. The money itself is irrelevant. You remember the widow's mite? While Jesus was in the temple, he watched the rich people dropping their gifts in the collection box. Then a poor widow came by and dropped in 2 small coins. Jesus speaks up. I tell the truth, Jesus said. This poor widow has given more than all the rest of them. For they have given a tiny part of their surplus. But she, poor as she is, has given everything she has. Have you ever considered that Jesus was talking about more than money when he said everything she has? The act of giving away the money is a confirmation that she had surrendered everything to God, not just those coins, not just all her money. Her trust was not in money, but in the Lord. The action was a witness or a proof of the grace of God working in her heart. So I want to share with you a little story of the time when I met the widow that Jesus spoke of. When I was 16 years old, I went on a mission trip with my youth group. During the months leading up to the trip, I sold candy bars, contracted yard work, recycled cans, and sought out sponsors. I don't recall the amount I had to come up with, but for a 16-year-old kid, it was monumental. I felt pretty great. When we got on the airport shuttle bus, yeah, we didn't have church vans. We actually had 2 airport shuttles. And those are not very comfortable to drive in all night long. These are hard metal bars, you can't rest. But we drove in airport shuttle vans. We went to Rosarito, Mexico, which is just south of the border near San Diego, maybe an hour south of the border. Sacrificed a ton of money and a sizable chunk of my summer vacation. I was feeling very spiritual. 16-year-old kid, yeah, I'm doing this little mission trip. I'm going to help those people. Look at this. As a side note, completely unrelated to the sermon, but you'll find this fascinating. When we stopped for dinner one night, just off the freeway somewhere in Orange County, we got out of the shuttles around 6 o'clock to have dinner, and right after we got out of the shuttles, we heard this huge commotion on the freeway. So we looked over, and like there were helicopters going by, and like, this army of police cars going by. I'm like, what is going on here? We had no idea. We learned an hour later that those police cars were chasing a slow white Bronco. And I'm not talking about John Elway. Three of you got that joke. So we get to Rosarito, Mexico, and there's the stark contrast to the standard of living that I was accustomed to when I saw there in the lives of the people around there. It just blew me away. It was a shock. I couldn't say anything because I don't know what I expected. I have no idea what I expected, but it was not what we walked into. This was poverty, and we're not that far from the border. I'm thinking, yeah, okay, there's gonna be like a Taco Bell over here, maybe? But, like, it was poverty. We played with some kids outside soccer. We brought a soccer ball, and it was good, because I think they were using a rock to play soccer. They just didn't have a ball. They were just kicking dirt and stuff around for fun. So we played soccer with them, and one of the families there made us lunch. When we walked over to their house to get food, I found their dwelling was very humble. Their chairs were turned over buckets. Their table was the nicest and I think only piece of furniture they had. It hurt to eat their food. When we finally arrived at the church, I couldn't believe my eyes. There was a small cement building about the size of a high school classroom. It had no door, 1 window, a modest lectern, which is the thing you stand behind, and just some banners on the wall. The floor was dirt. And when you walked in, you saw the most mismatched set of chairs you've ever seen in your life. Like, there was one of those, like, director's chairs, the one that sit real high. There's a couple of wooden stools. There's a piano bench in there. Some four-legged, kitchen chairs. I remember one of them, the leg had broken off. And I don't know what they did to jerry-rig a 4th leg on that thing, but you know you didn't want to sit in that chair. I even made some joke about the chairs. I'm like, look at this crazy. But it was then that I learned that the people of the community had given up their own belongings so the church could be furnished. Then we had an evening service, and people came from everywhere. The place was totally packed, like uncomfortably packed. And we sang worship songs, and it felt like the windows of heaven had just opened up and poured on our souls. It was one of the most amazing experiences. Here was a people who were passionate about the Lord. They had nothing, but they had everything. My life changed in that moment. I had met the widow. In the midst of their extreme poverty, they had found contentment and joy. They were feeding me and ministering to me. It's been 24 years, and I'm still moved by their generosity and sincere, simple, and solid faith. Verse 7. Since you excel in so many ways, in your, I have to put on my sarcastic voice for this passage, because this is how I read it the first time, so bear with me. Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speaker, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, your love from us, how would you excel in this act of gracious giving too? It's almost like he's laying it on thick here. He's like, you know, you guys are really great at these things. You should be good at this thing too. But I think Paul's laying it out. Paul is a tremendously skilled debater. So he knows that he's not going to be there right when this letter's read, so he wants to kind of make sure he addresses the objections and the what-ifs before they happen. So he's putting them all right into this one. See these poor people? They're doing it. Titus has talked to you about this before. You're zealous for the Lord in so many of these areas, including your zeal to separate yourself from sin, which we just talked about in like the last chapter. You clearly have abundance. You should be excellent here, too. Verse 8, he makes it very clear that this is not a commandment. He's not saying, you must give. It's a test. See, and I had to look this up because I didn't know any of this stuff. Macedonia was just a conglomeration of churches in the region. It included the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans, and possibly other churches. They were all these Greek churches all over the place. All Greek provinces. And I read a little bit about the history of Corinth because I didn't understand how Corinth fed into all this either. And I think we've covered little pieces of it through the sermons. But Corinth at one point had been pretty much just kind of destroyed. And then the Romans reestablished it as an economic center about 15 years before this letter was written. And in that time frame, Corinth became kind of the economic hub of the Greek regions. So it was the more affluent place. So the Corinthians are kind of the top of the economic food chain. Sound familiar? And I think for want of a better motive, Paul is kind of appealing to their sense of honor. But he goes on to remind them that they were actually the first to move towards generous giving. In verse 9, you think this would be the one I'd pull apart and just preach the whole sermon on, because he compares Christ's own giving and generosity. It's like, here's the perfect example. You can look at the Macedonians, but if you don't want to look at the poor Macedonians who are totally showing you up, let's look at Jesus. By being generous and considering the needs of others, we're literally and physically exemplifying the very actions and nature of Christ, like that church I went to in Mexico. But I'll come back to that in a moment. Verses 10 and 11 are pretty straightforward. Here's my advice. It'd be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving, given proportion to what you have. I like that Paul encourages them by reminding them that they've already started. It's not like they're staring at a blank page. They've already been at it for a year. Because there's something more energizing in the words, keep going, than in the words, get started. Verse 12. Whatever you give is acceptable. Well, that's good. If you give it eagerly. Oh. You're supposed to put a period there, brother. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. There's two very important things to note in this passage. First, giving is only acceptable if it's given not just generously, but genuinely. Now, Paul actually goes into a lot of detail about this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but that's not my passage, so I'm going to leave that one alone for now, but we will cover that, I promise you. But the second important thing that Paul calls out here is he says, don't use debt to give. Generosity isn't measured by amount. It's measured by your authenticity and your intent. We're about to talk about communism. This would be real fun. Verses 13 through 15. Well, let's do this. Dan, I didn't know you were going to be here. Sorry. Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty and can give help to those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. As the scripture says, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. And Paul's talking about balance. The example he gives here at the end of the verse is from Exodus chapter 16. It tells about the time when the children of God were living off manna in the desert, and there were some very specific directions from the Lord they had to follow regarding this. I won't cover all of them, just know that they had some very specific rules they had to do. You couldn't keep it overnight, except for this one day of the week. Daily they would gather their food. Those who gathered more than they needed were to share it with those who weren't able to gather enough, usually for large families. Or the infirm. The end result was that those... Good times. The end result was that those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. See, true community in the church looks to meet each other's needs. This sounds like commies. But there's a very, very important difference. Communism intends to divide all things equally in theory. Here, and this is important, in so much as everyone's needs are met, there is an equity. In this model of sharing and bearing one another's burdens, there's room for both the rich and the poor. You don't have to equalize that, as long as needs are met. There will still be those who have more and those who have less. And Paul makes very sure to mention here that those roles can and do change. See, I've volunteered to preach this particular message.
Thank you.
Amen.
Because I'm not good at this at all. I can point to specific moments, I won't, where I have been generous. But mercy isn't my way. I'm just not that into people.
Amen, bro.
And I'm just going to lay it all out there and say that I love my stuff too much. There are times when I simply don't see or hear the needs around me, either because I'm focusing too much on myself, and this one hurt, or I've deadened my senses with a constant stream of entertainment. I just don't see it and hear it. And sometimes I do see it and hear it, but I'm just too afraid to do anything about it, because I don't really trust God to meet my needs and take care of my family. And in that brief moment of sobriety and self-disclosure, I found four things that prevent all of us from living the way that Paul is encouraging us to do. Not having a genuine love for people, or not having mercy in your heart. Loving your stuff too much. Being deaf and blind to the need. Fear and a lack of faith. Dude, I'm 100%. Paul is aware of the great truth. He knows that generosity is a sign of a healthy heart, one that's in line with God's own desires. His teaching and urging is entirely for the benefit of the Corinthian church, not the people who have the need. It's for the benefit of the Corinthians. By aligning your heart to the grace of God, by giving, you're chipping away at those four things that are unhealthy for your soul. I mean, if you look at those four things again, all of them are antichrist. Not loving people, loving stuff too much, being deaf and blind to the need around you, fear, and lack of faith. Christ's approach, I mean, he speaks to these. Love others as you would love yourself. I mean, I didn't even put them there. There's thousands of verses that talk to these things. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Have no other gods before me. That you would have ears to hear and eyes to see. The Lord made them both. And 365 times in the Bible it says, do not fear. See, giving generously has nothing to do with how much you have or what you have. Christianity is the great equalizer. You don't have to be wise or beautiful, Lori. Or rich or powerful or charismatic. And this act of obedience is universal as well. You don't have to have. You just have to be willing and obedient when the time comes. See, one of my favorite little isms, little things, comes from Psalm 50. In this chapter, God utters the phrase, I own the cattle of 1,000 hills. Utters. There it is.
Way to milk it.
Whenever I'm tempted to be envious of someone else's abundance or belongings, which happens often, I have to remind myself, that's not my cow. And it is silly, but it is so helpful. That's not my cow. God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. And I'm staring at your cow. Why? That's your cow. I don't need to stare at your cow. God's got my back. If I need one, there you go, pop cow, Aaron. You'll remember this because I'm being silly here. God has a remarkable ability to pick one up and place it in front of you as he will, so just relax. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Check this out. If giving is a sacrifice, then it indicates that your value is placed in your possessions. If you're truly centered on Christ, then your heart would desire mercy, not simply for yourself, but for others. I'm almost done. I'm kind of going through the things to combat the stuff that I just suck at, and hoping that if you suck at them like I do, there's some practical things to think about. Teach yourself to put things and stuff in their proper perspective. Read Job. It's fair warning, it's kind of a bummer. And he, like, right from the get-go, like, it's not like he eases into it by like chapter 4. Like, chapter 1 is brutal. It's like watching the first half of It's a Wonderful Life and never finishing the movie. It's pretty depressing. After all of these terrible things happened to Job, this is Job's response, verse 20 and 21. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Absolutely. Then he shaved his head. I don't know what that's all about. I will leave it. I'm not shaving my head. I got hair. He shaved his head and he fell to the ground in worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb and I'll be naked when I leave this earth. The Lord gave me what I had and the Lord had taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. So you might receive a big windfall one day, only for a windfall the next day to knock a giant tree down on the roof of your house. He gives, and he takes away. That is a truth, and it's one that your life will be much happier if you can get your heart around. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14 says something most remarkable about God. You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose very name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. Now, I've preached now many times here before that God is after your heart. And when your stuff gets between you and God, what do you expect God's going to do about it? I mean, if his name is jealous, and you've got a thing there, don't expect that thing to last. My last encouragement to you is to be the widow. And I mean that in a couple ways. One is, find that place in your relationship with the Lord where you unlearn these bad things that are just kind of part of my makeup. Love people. Don't love your stuff. Look for the needs around you. Don't have fear, and have faith in the Lord that he will take care of you. But also, be the widow for someone else. That moment in Mexico changed my life. It changed my life. Because of the genuine Christ-centered generosity of those wonderful people. Their example influenced me and eroded a bit of my own internal Ebenezer. When we live our lives this way, not only are we allowing the grace of God to work in us, and not only are we providing for the genuine needs of those around us who need it, but we're providing a witness of faith to our fellow brothers and sisters, which edifies them into further obedience in their journey with the Lord. And then it becomes a perpetual grace. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just the genuine privilege of being able to open it and read it. For what limited understanding we or I have, Lord, that we can understand, interpret, chew on it, and digest it. God, I think you have a really pointed message for our heart. And it's not about the money. It's about our heart. God, I pray that you help us to take a genuine look at the makeup of our soul and our relationship with you, and to be willing to lay before you anything that doesn't belong, that hinders us from running this race that you've called us to run. Help us to see the needs around us, Lord, because they are great. Help us to remember that you are the Lord that provides. You are Yahweh Yireh. Help us to trust in that, Lord. Give us the strength to obey, Lord, when we're afraid. God, I pray that you help us to share the stories of when we do obey, Lord, so we can encourage one another, that we be the widow in someone else's life to encourage them to give. Help us to be healthy in our hearts and healthy as a community as we bear one another's burdens and we meet each other's needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Computer is saying Windows.
Oh, really? Yeah, it's like, I'm so sad.
that.